July 4th we celebrate because we proclaimed our independence, but there's just always something so special about Memorial Day because with Memorial Day we have standing as a reminder that freedom has come with a cost. There's been lives that have had to be laid down. So for all of you who have served in the military, we have men and women in our church family that have served. We have several young men right now that are in our church family that are off every week, never here because they are serving. Can we just thank them so much for their service? In many ways, a lot of what we do on Memorial Day stands representative of that kind of sacrifice. We spend time today in worship. Hopefully you will spend time this weekend, tomorrow perhaps, with family. Two of the things, the freedom of worship and just the freedom to raise our families the way that God leads us to, we celebrate those things on a weekend where many are recognized because they have paid the ultimate price with their life. And it's through Memorial Day. It's maybe one of the, I guess, aside really from our celebration of Easter and our celebration of Christmas, the birth of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, that really reflects the heart of who Jesus is. That Jesus, through the gospel, we know, laid down his life in the greatest sacrifice for our freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from struggle, freedom from the rule of what our enemy Satan would have over us. And it is a great holiday to serve. Please pray for a lot of our church family. I know we've got a lot of folks traveling, but I'm so very glad that you're in here this morning because we have a chance together to spend time in God's Word. Last week, if you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. There was a visual illustration on the screen last week that you may not quite understand if you go back and listen to that sermon, but I'll be glad to text you a picture of it because it was hilarious and it really served as a great point. So while you're listening, if you're going, I just don't get it, just send me a message and I'll send you that picture and you'll go, oh, I get it now, okay? But we are talking for a few weeks through some of the life of David. We are getting ready to start a series in a couple of weeks that we're simply entitling Passion. We want to spend some time this summer. I know there's a lot of weeks and weekends where many of us will be spending time on vacations. We have camps and all kinds of things coming up. But want to encourage you, anytime you can be here, please make it a priority to be here because we want to spend some time together really looking at the passions that God calls us to have because God's not calling us to live in his kingdom as dull, ordinary, just blah people. He wants us to have passions, but passions really aimed in pursuit of the right things. But while we're looking at David, David is a great life to look at in Scripture. Whether he was king, whether he was a shepherd, whether he was serving, whether he was running, or he was sitting still, David, like most of us, is someone who is very full of his faith in God, but also very full of faults. And that is one of the great things about being a church together, is that we collectively are pursuing this relationship that we want with Jesus and worshiping God and following him. But we also have an opportunity to live our lives honestly in front of each other so that we can share in the struggles that we've all had, the mistakes that we've made, the successes we've celebrated, so we can learn from each other and we can walk through life in a way that one person's story may serve as a warning for some of us, how one person's struggle may serve to bless and inspire and speak into us life. So as we worship today and as we're in the Word, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Last week we looked at David's life in the middle of absolute chaos. And through chaos, when everything was so overdramatic around him, it was almost sensory overload, we looked at how David was able to just really live small. He was able to just kind of draw, in one way, a circle over one decision and see how he should handle that decision. So in that moment, he knew that he could be obedient because we saw how that one moment of obedience then rippled out and affected others that was around him. In just one moment of obedience and one humble apology, and in that time in his life, as chaotic as it was, we saw him live faithfully. This week, we are going to walk into a season of his life that was not so chaotic. In fact, this season of life seems very manageable. And there is this unique thing. If you've been a Christian long, if you've been a Jesus follower long in your life, maybe you would agree with me on this statement. Doesn't it seem, I guess maybe kind of a question, doesn't it seem odd that when things are in turmoil or there is great stress going on in our lives, we often find it almost easier to live faithfully in those moments than we do when things just seem very manageable? Especially when they're so manageable, we feel like we can manage it. There are times in my life where I look at life and I go, you know what, I can handle what is going on. It's actually one of the areas that I started seeing God work in my life when I was on staff at my last church. The ministry that I had responsibility over, one of the things that really scared me was, as I looked at it, I had been doing it long enough, and there were great, tremendous, amazing leaders that I was working with, and there were fantastic people and students that I was working with, and I looked out at a building full of people one Wednesday night and realized, you know what? We could just do this. Like, this seems manageable. This doesn't seem like it's a stretch or there's an element of risk here. And sometimes it's in those moments where God shows us that we are managing too much. So we're going to look at the life of David. Very familiar story. He's in the middle of a horrific decision he makes with a lady named Bathsheba. This is one of those stories when they've done research, there's certain Bible stories that people who have never really attended church at all, they really kind of get the core meaning. They've heard a lot of the details. This is one of those stories. But we want to bring out maybe a few unique details to you in a way this morning to where really God speaks. So as David is moving from last week, what we looked at is stressful. This week we're going to look at what seems like a very manageable time. These aren't in order sequence. There's a big time gap between them. But we're going to start here in chapter 11, looking at his life and what's going on in verse 1. It says this, "In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." Now, if you're like me and you've grown up in church, at least a good portion of your life, when you've heard the story of David and Bathsheba, kind of that first point is always said to be, you know, David was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He was supposed to be somewhere else. Well, let's look at the situation that he's in for a minute, because I think sometimes we jump to this idea that we make our worst mistakes when we're the wrong place at the wrong time. Prior to this, David had already at times stayed anchored at home and sent Joab and the military out to do battle, and everything went fine. In fact, if you read chapter 21 in 2 Samuel, a lot of scholars believe that chapter 21, the end of it, when it talks about some of the skirmishes that they had with the Philistines, the same group of people that Goliath came out of, that it was constant battle with the Philistines throughout David's reign and longer. It started really at the time of Samson. A lot of people, a lot of scholars believe that those are certain battles that happen, not sequentially, but at different times. The first of which, a lot of scholars believe that actually happened not long before this time where he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Here's what happened during that first skirmish as it talks about it. It says that David wasn't just managing the battle from a distance, like a general giving orders. He was right in the middle of the fighting. And David, remember, when the first time he faced Goliath, he faced him really as a shepherd, not a warrior. And as a shepherd, he used the training that God had allowed him to go through. He used that training with his reliance on God, and he saw God get victory, and he gave God all the credit. Well, as David grew up, he became a lot better fighter. In fact, he wasn't just a fighter, he was an artist, he was a musician too. And as David became a really good fighter, then all of a sudden war strategy started playing a factor. And he began to plan out fights, and even just his own physical strength, he could fight much better than he could as a shepherd boy. So he was in the middle of that battle, and he just simply physically, in his own physical abilities, just he was worn out. He was exhausted. And at the moment he was exhausted, one of the other soldiers actually swooped in at just the right time because the Philistines realized that David was there, so they were aiming everything at him. They wanted to kill him. They remembered what happened when he embarrassed them before. So as they aimed everything at David, one of the other soldiers swooped in the last second and saved his life by killing this descendant giant that was descendant from Goliath. And at that moment, these soldiers come around David and they said, David, you got to promise us that you will never again fight in battle like this. This is what they told David. They said, David, it would cripple us as a nation if we lost you. They referred to David as the light of Israel, which as a career, as military career goes and as king goes, David had really gotten to a place to where people saw him as their hope when his main job was supposed to be directing them to God for them to find their hope. I say that to get to this point. As he is here in Jerusalem, there may be reasons justifiably that he was there. But I also want to say this. Some of us think that, well, the big danger comes when we're at the wrong place at the wrong time. Any single moment of decision, whether we're in the right place or the wrong place, we have to decide what we're going to do. And David did a good job a lot in his life of drawing that circle small. But drawing that circle small doesn't always ensure success. And that's going to come out today. The first point that I want to look at, just from this first point, this first verse is this. And this is still David drawing the circle small, because he's very specific in his decision making and his focus and what he wants in this scenario. David moved towards strategy and away from dependency. The battles went fine. When they faced the Ammonites, they killed them. They wiped them out. I mean, this was not just a decisive battle. This was a quick battle. But if you notice, the scripture says that they absolutely destroyed the Ammonites, and then it says, and besieged Rabbah. Now, here's the difference between destroyed and besieged. Destroyed, they completely won the victory. Besieged meant they surrounded them, that they locked horns with them, they had the upper hand, but this was going to be a long battle. So David's in king mode. All right, we got one great victory. Now we got this other one. It's going to take us a while. It's going to be hard work, but we're going to dig in. We can come out on top on this one. Everything seemed like it was in control. He was very strategic in his planning. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. And he was not as in tune with looking at that small circle and saying, not what can I do, but God, what do you want to do? What do I need you for? What do we as a people need you for? It's the difference between strategy and dependence. You remember the last time that money was extremely tight, lean, maybe invisible? I don't mean like college broke. You know what college broke is? College broke is when you can survive a month on a dollar. Right? I mean, that's college broke. Your parents have paid for a meal plan. Your body has become well accustomed to Pop-Tarts and macaroni and cheese. And you can survive almost completely on those two food groups, because those, in fact, and when you're in college, are food groups. I mean financially tight to the point where there is no mom and dad to bail you out. And there's great need, and there's fear when it comes to great need financially. And when we see our finances hit that point, we have this dependency on God. And that dependency, what it draws out of us is we start becoming aware of what He's doing, because we see what we term miracles. We see God doing things and providing. And it also takes us to a point to where we then become aware of what He wants from us, not just what He wants to give us. But then we hit a stage in life where there's not maybe mountains of money, but there's enough. There's more than enough. And then all of a sudden, we don't maybe pray over our spending habits as much. We don't pray over the check. We don't maybe give first. We catch up giving like, does that make sense? We strategically start to plan for what we want to get, which means then all of a sudden God tends to get bumped down the list. Now, and I use money as an example. We could use relationships that way. We could use work. We could use careers. We could use a lot of things as an example. Money just is an easy fix. It's an easy example in there to use to see how strategically we can start to plan our lives instead of depending quite so much on God. As David drew a circle in this situation, he was at home, everything around him was manageable, and he's drawn this circle, and inside this circle, he already had the mindset of his own strategy, not dependency. And then that starts to rear its head starting in these next few verses. Verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. Now, his house would have been at probably the highest point in this area. He would have had oversight literally of everything. So he's walking around looking. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. That shows you how many times at least he looked. There's just biological differences. There's physical differences between a naked man and a naked woman. You can tell the difference. I'm just saying, there's a right time to look and a wrong time to look, but I'm saying there's differences. He recognized the differences first, and then he went through an evaluation process of the differences. He said, yes, woman. Then he went on through the scale of a very beautiful woman. Now, you know, they don't have running water. The Israelites don't at this point. So if you're going to do something like hold water in the bathtub and you need it to go through a draining process, it has to all be gravity fed. So they're not bathing on the lower floor. They got to put stuff up like that up high so it would just flow out. Because what are you going to do with dirty bathwater? That's just disgusting. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, I want to go ahead and tell you this next point that we're looking at, and I want to explain why this point is made with the words that it is. David became indifferent to relationship. We've already seen that he's moved into strategy of his own goals as compared to dependency on God. But now in this moment, when everything seems very manageable around him, we see in his life he has become indifferent to relationship. This is what I mean by indifferent to relationship. He has an awareness of who she is. He didn't send someone to find out who she is. He sent somebody to find out what she was up to. When you really look at this situation play out, some people question maybe how Bathsheba felt in this scenario. She may have, out of sinful desires of her own heart, been willing to go to David. Scripture highlights that the viewpoint is on David for his sin. If she desired that, then that would be her own sin that she was accountable to God for. But he had an idea of who she was. And this is very interesting. When you read later in 2 Samuel, you see a list of what's referred to as David's mighty men. There's 37 names mentioned. Four of them, specifically, we have details about why they're highlighted in Scripture. These were some bad dudes. I mean, it lists out at singular times how many that they killed. One of the guys that didn't make it into the top three, there's a book that a pastor wrote about him called Chasing a Lion. And the Bible talks about how this guy goes down into a pit and it was snowing. So he literally would have slid down into this pit and with his bare hands killed this lion. And he didn't make the top three. These guys were warriors of warriors. Bathsheba's husband and her father are in the list of the top 37. He knows that. Uriah and her father are in that list. Bathsheba's grandfather was currently at this time serving David as one of his highest advisors. Now, think about the irony of that. David is looking at this woman that is married, and he's starting to have strong physical desires for her. Meanwhile, her grandfather has some type of office set up within David's palace, and he would go to him for advice. David, at this point, was chasing his desires and just was indifferent when it came to really significant relationships. He didn't respect that there were two really bad dudes out there that had an emotional stake in this woman's life. He didn't care that he would go to her grandfather for wisdom when he was making this kind of decision about it. And when we draw a circle around a situation and we're making a choice, relationships are significant. Had David simply prioritized relationships in this way, God, if I'm going to depend on you, then God, what does my relationship like you, first of all, need to be? Then God, how does my relationship with others need to be? And how do I need to be invested in their relationship than with you? I'll say that basically again. To not be indifferent about relationships, to prioritize relationships, had David been concerned with his own relationship with God, the closeness of that, his care for others that he was supposed to have as a king, as a representative to them of who God was, and also caring for them to the point to where it wasn't just a relational thing between them, but he was concerned about their relationship with God, then that would have driven this entire situation. But he was showed clear evidence that he was indifferent to those relationships. And likely, as we assume, we see evidence that he's indifferent to the condition of his own relationship with God. In Matthew 5, specifically Matthew 5, 28, we see that Jesus tells us when he frames in adultery, you heard this verse where it talks about it's not just the act of sex that is adultery, it's also the lust, the desires that are in our hearts, because that's the real battle that's going on here, is the battle for David's heart. Jesus says, even when our minds and our hearts and our affections go that way, that we're guilty of that sin. David did not have to have Bathsheba all the way into the palace to be guilty. His heart was already in pursuit of it. After he sends someone to find out about her, he brings her to the palace. And just to kind of add a little bit of the icing to the cake on this, when we're talking about his indifference to relationships, for a Jewish woman at the time, when she's at a certain phase of her menstrual cycle, she went through this ritual cleansing, this bathing process. She had just come out of that, which for them, based on the timing, would have meant this would have been the most likely time that she would have gotten pregnant from having sex with her husband. So when David brings her there, he's bringing her at the most likely time that she'll end up having a baby. And she does get pregnant. She sends word to David that she is pregnant. Then David, still zoned in on this one woman, this one set of decisions, is now making his next set of decisions. In verse 9, David sent orders to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. This must have seemed odd to him. Remember, he is top 37 on the list of warriors in the nation. And he comes into the palace, and David's like, "So, how's the war going?" Just like a little bit of an update. They had runners that it was just their job to do this, right? It was just their job. So he asked him when he comes in, "How's the war going?" Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. It's interesting, when an Israelite would sign up for service in the military, or when they were brought into the military, this wasn't just a military contract that they signed. For them, they were committing their life into military service as a reflection of their worship to God. For them, serving in the military was a religious and a faith exercise. So when he brought Uriah back, again, remember, this is a king that is indifferent to relationships. He's not concerned with his own relationship with God, his relationship with others, or their relationship with God. He brings Uriah in and he goes, hey, why don't you go take a break? And here, a guy that's supposed to be serving David has more integrity than David has. He won't even go home. He stays at the door of the palace. He's unwilling to go even one step towards his house. In fact, he responds, when David finds out about it, when he asks Uriah, this is how Uriah responds. This isn't going to be on the screen, but I want you to listen to this. Uriah said this. He says, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live by your life, I will not do this. Uriah basically swears an oath to David. He says, look, when my brothers, my fellow soldiers are just sleeping exposed to the enemy, how in the world can I go and have a relationship with my wife when I have been called to serve God by worshiping Him through my physical fight? And he says, David, on your life, I won't do it. Which in a flip of irony, we see in a few moments how little concern David had with Uriah's life because he was very invested in protecting his own. There's so many things in our life that it comes down to in a moment of decisions about how we see relationships. How seriously do we take our relationship with God through Jesus? Often comes out in how we make our decisions. When life seems manageable, we don't feel like we need to depend on God much. We tend to decide things based on what we want and don't take into so much consideration how we have an opportunity to serve God. There's a story that I heard my wife's grandfather tell when he was still alive. He was a very decorated veteran of World War II. He served in the South Pacific. Most of the stories and everything that he lived through, he would never talk about. But my wife's brother found a painting of a specific battle in the South Pacific and through some research found out that their grandfather would have been in that battle. So he purchased a print of the painting and brought it to her grandparents' house, and at a family function, he asked my wife's grandfather about it, and he started to tell the story. They were in a deep foxhole. The fighting had been going on and on and on and on, and they finally realized they had to get out of there, they had to move. But as they were trying to get a plan on how to get out of there, they feel something hit the ground, and they all turn around to look, and a live grenade had been thrown in from the enemy. At that moment, they realized to survive, they had to get out. Well, already on his way out was the highest-ranking soldier in that foxhole. And he was almost at the top of the ladder when that moment of clarity came through that there was no way that everybody in there was going to survive. So he, without hesitation, turned and jumped back into the foxhole and landed on top of that grenade and absorbed all the blast and killed him instantly. But everybody else in that foxhole survived. See, in one moment of decision, too often the easiest thing to think of is our own self-preservation. It doesn't even have to be physical life or death. Sometimes it's emotional life or death. Hey, if I don't say what I want to say right now, you'll think I'm weak. If I don't protect my own self in this relationship and make decisions this way, then you may hurt me. If I speak up right now, about my true, real, passionate faith in Jesus Christ socially, this may become uncomfortable where I work if I'm just a little bit more vocal about how I believe. Many times we're looking at our life relationally in those terms. David had got into that survival mode. After this, he took one more shot. He got Uriah drunk. He kept him for 2 more days, and he pumped food and alcohol in him. And when he was finally completely intoxicated, he basically set him up thinking, surely he'll go home, I'll be able to cover this. Still doesn't go. His dedication, even in that moment, was still firm enough to where it held him there. So this is what David ultimately does. Verse 14. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and he dies." Here's the last point I want to look at this morning before we really kind of get a strategy of how we need to leave here today. David shifted his goal in living small from pleasing God to pleasing himself. See, David was still not looking at the bigger picture. He was still looking at this one small thing that he drew a circle around. And David's desire for Bathsheba had already been satisfied. Now his desire was for him to live without the obvious and notable guilt of it. So what he did was he sentenced Uriah to death. And again, this story is full of irony. Because of what David did, according to God's law, he could have been put to death. Had he confessed it openly, he could have been put to death. So in that moment, David felt like he had to make the decision, and he had to become judge, jury, and executioner. We read this story and we think this is catastrophically huge. But if you're David and you're living in it, it's really one simple set of decisions. There was a whole lot more in life going on. This is one time with one woman, one relationship, one time her husband. I mean, this is one situation of life that he has the circle drawn around. But here's the thing. Did Uriah die? Yeah. The baby that Bathsheba was pregnant with was born and later died. Now, do I say that to mean that God took the life of that baby? I don't believe there's any evidence in Scripture that says that God would have done that, because there's too many examples in Scripture where God redeems life. He uses life even if it's created in a moment of sin, and he can still do something with that life. But I do know that in God's grace, when that baby died, that life, that soul, because of the age, would be able to spend eternity with him. So there's all this heartache, all these effects that come out of this situation. I mean, think about it. When he sent this letter to Joab, the person that was just under him in the military, he reads this, and he already knows that for Uriah to lose his life, he can't just say, "Hey man, run in there with all those guys that are wanting to kill us and good luck." He has to send enough troops forward to make it look real. And you know what he does in turn? He loses other soldiers' lives as well. David sends him a letter. "Hey Joab, don't worry. This one isn't on your hands. This worked out the way I needed it to." That's an arrogant letter, isn't it? And that's how we get sometimes, even as Christians. We get arrogant. It's unfortunate because the grace of God is so rich and so deep. The theme verse that we're using over these few weeks, just to remind us that while life was chaotic and horrible, that David could draw a circle around one situation and choose right and be obedient, and God could bless and he could affect other relationships, that promise is just as true as it is to say if we choose to disobey God and we choose our own sin and our own desires, that there will be harmful effects of that. But still, the truth ultimately comes back to where David arrived at. And if you will put it on the screen this morning, the verse is Psalms 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is a psalm that this musician and warrior David wrote after this time with Bathsheba, after a prophet named Nathan came and showed up at his doorstep and told him a story that really, in fact, called David out for his sin that he thought he could cover up. God's goodness and God's grace continues to come to us over and over and over again. But there are still always going to be moments of decisions for us that we simply have to choose. I'm just not somebody that believes in that wrong places at the wrong times choose for us. I'm just not somebody that believes that hard circumstances in life always have to choose for us. I believe we can allow those things to influence us, but God gives us the power to choose. And David had that power. The circle was drawn small. All of life was happening. Battles, wars, crops were growing, all this stuff was happening. It was a time of year that made sense to go to war because you could go out and you could live off the food that was growing in your enemy's fields. Everything seemed like it was in order. It seemed manageable. And the circle was drawn around one woman and one decision. And then that circle led to the next one that had to be drawn very tightly around Uriah and what he was going to do there. See, the failure here is not in this idea of living small, looking at single decisions as great points in your life and in mine. The failure comes when we choose wrong. But grace comes when we've chosen wrong as well. Do you realize that even in this sin, God still worked in David's life? God still had a plan for not just David, but for his son Solomon, his other sons. I mean, God still had a plan that he would work out in their lives. In fact, that plan was already set because God already knew the decisions that they would make and loved them anyway. I wish that I could tell you when you draw small circles, it'll always work out perfect. If it would, I wouldn't have made the mistakes that I've made in my life. So here is what I want to offer you to consider this morning as we leave, as the strategy of how to draw these circles and see a walk with Christ grow closer and success in what God wants us to do. The first one is this. Strategy asks, what will this get me? Dependency asks, how can I trust God to work for himself and for me? We know that God works for his glory and our good. But because he's God, his glory is up to him, and our good is known better by him than it is us. Remember last week, if you were here, if you weren't, we talked about this gap between what God knows and what he does and how he does it, and what we know and what we do and how we do it. And it's within that gap that we get really frustrated. It's in that gap that we get a lot of our why questions. But in our life, if you're going to draw a circle around one decision that's ahead of you, start by asking, God, what do you want done in this situation? What do you want done? What would give you credit? And trust that that would be good for you, good for me. The second part, the second step then would be this. Consider this one decision and how it could affect my relationship with God, my relationship with others, and their relationship with God. Everything that we decide, you decide or I decide, when we look at every decision we have, if we will stop just even for a moment and say, God, how could this affect my relationship with you? If I choose what I want to choose, or if I choose what I think I should choose, how would it affect my relationship with others? And ultimately, how could that influence their relationship with you? Consider basically the ripple effects of every decision relationally. We see what it looked like for David when he considered no relationships were important. He was above them all. We can't live above those relationships. And finally, the last thing is this. Will the ripples of this decision please me or please God? Because if you've ever done this, if you've ever taken a rock or anything and you just kind of held it out and you drop it in water and it, you know, that kaplunk sound, and then ripples go out from it. We've seen that work. And it's too easy in life to just say, I want to decide what I want to decide, so I drop that decision and I just say, you know what? This is best for me, and whatever happens, happens. But that's not who we're called to be as Christians. We're called to give our hearts to God and relationally love others. So we have to be concerned with the ripples. Because we live not in a life of endless water, but we live in more what looks like a confined bowl or tub. If you fill up your tub with bath water and you drop that same stone in it, what's going to happen? It's going to ripple out. But what happens when it hits the sides? Comes back. And in life, every single decision that we make, to some extent, will do that. It will go out from us, and in ways it will come back to us. So in decisions, every small circle you can draw, we start with, God, if I can set my desires aside for a moment, what would you desire? And once we start to develop that idea of, okay, I think this is what God is wanting. I think this is the right thing to do. Okay, then let's look immediately to the effect of God. What could this do for my relationship with you? Could it strengthen it or weaken it? Because if we mess this first one up, then this is our catch. God, what could this do with my relationship with others, and ultimately their relationship with you? And then finally, what's those effects that will start happening that we won't have any control over? And do I want to see this coming back to me? See, David didn't do great on this one. But David got God's grace. When he wrote that psalm, that's what his heart meant, and that's what his life was aimed at. And God did draw him close, and God stayed close to David. No mistake, no matter what it is, one single mistake never takes us from the love of God. No one failed decision, no one failed relationship. No, there is nothing that is too great for God to work in. So assume right now in your life God can do anything. But also assume that every decision you make can please Him. In every decision you make, you can choose and decide through God leading you the right thing. There are no failures in this room. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? I know that God has a great will and a great plan for your life. And I know that He wants, if He hasn't already started showing you, I know He wants to start unveiling that and showing you that. But there will be moments when life will be chaotic, and there will be moments when life seems very manageable. And I really believe, as David's life is presented to us by God in Scripture, that there is absolute importance for us to draw specific circles around a moment of decision, around a relationship, around everything that we can, so that we can isolate a situation to be so specific, to not let life just happen or be passive, but to actively make sure that we're following God in every way that we can. This morning we've seen an example of things that should concern us if we're in a dangerous place. If we see ourselves just making our own plans, then David's life warns us that that could be a dangerous thing. If we see ourselves really becoming indifferent to people, we don't care about our relationships with others so much, or maybe we have grown numb or cold a little bit to even our own relationship with God, then that's a major red flag. If we see ourselves in any way covering things up or not being concerned with the effects of our decision, just consumed with making it, then again, God has warned us that what is going on could be dangerous. So through those warnings, let us consider then what God would want us to do. If this morning you know that you need to come forward, you have been ready to confess Christ as your Savior, you're ready to give your life to Him, then I want to invite you to come up front to do that. Because if you draw one circle around any decision, the most important decision in life will always come down to, who do you say Jesus is? Is He your Lord and Savior? So if that is where your circle is drawn this morning, then come forward. Please, please, please. But if your circle has been drawn around anything besides that, then please consider the life and message of David. Maybe last week you heard the message and you thought, that's my life. It's chaotic. For some of us, you're hearing this morning and you're going, you know what? That sounds like my life right now, very manageable. No big swings either way. I honestly feel like I could make all my right decisions. All my decisions just seem to be right. It seems to have just gone well. Then if you're like me, you've also figured out in life, sometimes that, in fact, is the most dangerous spot to be in. To feel like we can actually control everything, and everything will come out right under our control. God, thank You for the time that we've had in here this morning. Lord, help us to worship You and honor You. Help those that You burden, You put something on their hearts to God to come and pray over up front at this area that we call an altar. God, I pray that they have the freedom and the boldness to do that, to release that, to give that to You, to be prayed with by someone that loves and cares about them. But God, as we are in here this morning, help us, Lord, to see the warning signs in our lives. Help us to choose and be aware of the true and right battle, the battle that is for our soul, for our testimonies. God, help us to realize, yes, God, You are for us, but we also have an enemy that is against us, and Satan would like nothing more than to tear something in our lives apart, to hinder someone from seeing, God, how great and loving and gracious You are. So God, help us this morning as people to be aware of the real battle, the battle over our hearts. For those of us that are struggling with our thoughts, we want things we don't have, and those things are sinful. God, help us to not just feel guilty, but help us to feel hopeful in what You promise us and what You call us to. For those of us that have given our heart away, help us, God, to hear the voice of David and his call to You, and God, the promise that You answered it. To God, renew a right spirit in us. Give us a clean heart. God, we believe this morning that what You can do inside of us now is greater than anything that we can face outside in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing?